We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy and have elected to go through this study by examining the book of Revelation verse by verse. We are in chapter 17, discussing the first paragraph together. Very briefly now, again, we found that in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, God has allowed the man-made system to reach its ultimate end, a one-world government, a one-world ecclesiastical system dominated by Satan himself. Then our attention was directed, you will remember, to the Lamb in Mount Zion, where we heard the great proclamations from the Mount concerning that which God was about to accomplish in this creation. These proclamations ended with a consideration of the end of the age, the harvest referred to in Matthew 13, the treading of the winepress outside the city. In the 15th chapter, we paused with those who were redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ out of this great tribulation, who had not yielded their strength or their intelligence to the beast as they gave praise and honor and glory to God, singing the song of deliverance as Moses and the children of Israel sang it on the other side of the marsh sea. Closing scenes of the 15th chapter, we found that God himself was in his holy temple, that no one was allowed in that sanctuary until the seven bowls of his wrath should have been finished. And we were further introduced to seven messengers which hold seven bowls, and in those seven bowls were the complete wrath of God. And when the seventh had poured out his bowl, the plan was through. The judgment was done. God's wrath had been poured out into this creation. We pointed out at that time that as we complete our study in the book of Revelation, we will yet see the judgment before the great white throne. But this is basically and principally a spiritual judgment. Here God completes his wrath and judgment of this creation. We'll note further when we study together for a few lessons together at least the thousand-year period, the kingdom age, that in that period of time there is at least a partial lifting of the curse that has been in this creation. And in the 16th chapter, we looked rather minutely at the pouring out of these bowls. And we found that they not only were individual in their judgment and in their application to mankind, we found mankind sore from the boils and the plagues and the sores that were upon him, scorched with the heat of the sun, desperate for water to drink, so that the Old Testament prophecy, "They shall buy water with astonishment," will be literally fulfilled in the 70th week of Daniel. We further noted, however, that each of these judgments was a closing in, so to speak, of the domain of Satan, the last being a bowl poured out upon the air, Satan being the prince and the power of the air. We noted together then the closing scenes of this harvest age. We noted here a great disruption both in the weather and in the earth, the surface of the earth trembling from the presence and the power of the Almighty God. God declared that he spoke once in the manifestation of Jesus Christ, and that when he speaks again, he will speak in judgment. The world has learned to recognize anything as more than human as from God. However, the true believer in Christ will usually look with great caution upon the things which appear to be more than human, recognizing that they are probably from the devil himself. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, for he goes about confusing and deluding whomsoever he will. Thus we note that in each of these cases, mankind recognizes God pouring out the judgment in this creation, but refuses to repent. We note in the 17th chapter that they are even willing to admit that some of the miraculous things that take place are due to God when they are due to Satan himself. In the 17th chapter, we were taken away by one of the messengers and introduced to the great harlot. And here we began our study of the two women in the book of Revelation. You remember we spent some time on the woman in chapter 12 and found her to be the righteous line, God's elect, his chosen from the beginning of time until the close of his plan in this creation. We find the woman in chapter 17 to be literally equated with what the world calls, what the Bible calls, the world system. We pointed out to you that God has divided the world system into three parts: the ecclesiastical system, the commercial system, and the political system. And each of these three parts we'll see in the next few verses together. We find that the ecclesiastical system is referred to as the great whore, the commercial system as the city, and the political system as the rulers of the nation. We noted that when we contrasted these women, we quoted to you from Dr. Cease, both of these women are mothers, both are well-dressed, the first is from above, the second's from the earth, both of them have rule, both of them suffer, both of them are very conspicuous, and represent an extended portion of history in this creation. We note that one is pure and the other is a harlot. We began to look into the harlotry of this woman, into the world system which God calls Babylon here in the book of Revelation. And rightly so, he should call it Babylon, for at Babylon in the plains of Shinar on the banks of the Euphrates River began the great one-world religion and one-world revolt against the sovereign power of the Almighty God. We found there the nations of the earth gathering together to build a temple that would be a place where they could come together for unified worship and rule God out of their thinking. God disrupted the tongues so that men were scattered throughout the whole earth because they could not understand each other. And it was here at Babylon that began the very root of what we call paganism today. We noted in our study together that this system of teaching began with Nimrod and Semiramis's wife, that they had objects of worship such as the Trinity and the mother of child, the mother and child, that is, the child born of the virgin. They had festivals which roughly correspond to our Christian celebrations today. They also had rites and practices of worship that were amazing when we consider them. Their doctrines including baptismal regeneration, justification by works, sacrifice of the Mass, extreme unction, purgatory, prayers for the dead, and an ecclesiastical hierarchy, and so forth. Their rites, everything from idol processions to the sign of the cross, and their religious orders consisting of very similar to religious orders existing today. We noted in our study that these marks of paganism are in every pagan religion today, and have permeated both Catholicism and Protestantism also. These are the marks of the Babylonian system that we're studying here in the book of Revelation. And now as we continued to look at it together, we were down to about the fifth verse. We noted there that in the fourth verse, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet. We pointed out to you that these are the colors of royal dress. It is not by pure chance that Roman Catholicism, for example, robes their bishops and their cardinals in purple and in scarlet. We noted further that she was decked with gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, having in her hands a golden cup and so forth. These are the marks of great wealth, and these marks of great wealth are on ecclesiasticism today. There is much preaching in ecclesiasticism, trying to bring people into a position of giving great amounts of money to the church, in leaving money to the church in their last wills and testaments. The same things that have been done down through the centuries are now being done in the name of Jesus Christ. One thing the church does not need is money. And it is a pathetic claim to the deity and the power and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ that so-called firm believers in Christ go around the country pleading and begging for money and insinuating to both the believer and the unbeliever that God supplies everything but money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has promised to supply all of our needs. And when the supplies do not come in, we sometimes construe that God is teaching us faith, when it could well mean he is teaching us he does not want the work to continue. And yet there are hordes of believers going through all kinds of nervous breakdowns, because apparently the hand of God is shortened and he is not able to supply the financial needs of the burdens that they have taken unto themselves. The church does not need power, it does not need prestige, it does not need wealth, it does not need the ability to lobby in politics. It is to be a separated group of believers gathering themselves together for one single purpose, and that is to bring honor and glory and dominion and power to Jesus Christ, to learn to love one another from a pure heart, fervently esteeming others better than self, doing all things unto edifying that we might be faithful ambassadors for Christ. And it is a pathetic shame in the world today what so-called ambassadors for Christ are doing in the name of Jesus Christ. We find further that she has in her hand a golden cup, and of course the golden cup speaks of worship. And yet we see that her worship is full of abominations. And here we were in our last study together pointing out to you that the word abomination, scripturally speaking, is synonymous with idol. Every place you see the word abomination, you could rightfully, as far as we know, substitute the word idol. We find that the Israelites were an idol to the Egyptians because they raised cattle and sheep, and thus they were raising the very gods of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians recognized them as gods. That's why they gave them the best portion of the land when Jacob came down into Egypt because of the famine that was in Canaan. Here we find that her worship is full of abominations. We hasten to point out to you that according to Corinthians, the worship of the heathens is directed to demons, and that any worship that is directed, regardless of how it is named or directed, if it is not directed through Jesus Christ, it goes to Satan. We find that even the plowing of the unrighteous is sin, and we thus are only able to approach God through Jesus Christ, and he that cometh in any other way is a thief and a robber. We have a great study of this, of course, in the 10th chapter of John, where there are many, many people who have attempted to make an approach to God other than through the merit, the sacrifice, and the death of Jesus Christ. There are those who would teach that sincerity is all that required, although the word of God declares that we can come to God only through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And thus we notice that the worship of this ecclesiastical system is full of abominations. It's full of idol worship. We pointed out to you that Idol worship and blasphemy are characteristic of religious systems today. We define very briefly blasphemy as usurping the glory and the power of God. We pointed out that it's pure blasphemy to speak of Mary as the mother of God when she was no such thing. It's pure blasphemy to speak of Mary as the Queen of Heaven or the Pope as the Vicar of Christ. The Vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit and none other. It's blasphemous to call the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America just that, when it includes churches which have nothing to do with the deity, the death, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is blasphemy to infer by any stretch of the imagination salvation by works. It is blasphemous some of the things that are done in so-called ecclesiastical courts in the name of Christ that violate the very love and the mercy that he demonstrated here on earth. It is further blasphemous to even consider some of the attempts made at tax evasion in religious systems today. And it is no wonder that steps are being made in the government to eliminate, if possible, the tax exemption for gifts to religious organizations. There are so-called religious organizations that are actively engaged in such things as politics. When God has told us to separate ourselves from these things and to preach Christ and Him alone, Him crucified, we are to be ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. We are not to rebuild a world system that is headed for hell outside of Jesus Christ. We find that this woman's cup, then, the ecclesiastical system, the very organization and worship are full of idol worship. Even the unclean things of her fornication. We pointed out to you, I believe, some studies ago, that God has declared this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And that fornication is more than the sensual act of fornication, but it represents the spiritual fornication of placing desires on things other than Jesus Christ. And we find the ultimate end of the ecclesiastical system is a desire that satisfies the ego. We pointed out to you here that the name on her forehead is a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. We pointed out to you again, I believe, that the word mysterion in the scriptures are a bit different than the word mystery in the English. When we read a mystery novel, the art is to conceal the climax or the truth until the end. However, when God uses the word, we might better translate the word secret. A mystery in the scriptures is something that has not previously been revealed but is now being made known. And we find that the mystery Babylon is distinct from the city of Babylon and the Babylon that invaded Israel 600 years before Christ. It is the false religious system that has gone on down through the scriptures in an unbroken chain, representing the worship of the sons of the devil. This is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. We pointed out to you that the very use of the word harlot is instructive in itself as we look at the way God uses it. A harlot, first of all, has only one motive in mind, and that is to secure favors for herself. Secondly, the harlot uses charms, whatever charms she can, to accomplish this motive. Third, she uses every seductive art at her command to accomplish this. Fourth, she adorns herself in any way necessary to accomplish this end. And the fifth, and surely the most vile, is that she pretends affection and love for her victim to accomplish the very motive and the end to which she set out. What a tremendous word to use of the false ecclesiastical system. This system, in the last analysis, is securing favors for itself. Thus, it's the mother of abominations. It's usurping the glory of God. It's the center of idol worship. And that idol worship is not only in Roman Catholicism today, but it's in Protestantism and in every facet of paganism throughout the world. It is utterly amazing the bent for the human to worship idols. It's amazing the idols that some are willing to worship and put their faith and trust in compared to the sovereignty and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find that this system is a secret no longer. God is revealing here that the Babylonian system, the world system, is the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. We pointed out to you that the mother of harlots has daughters. And these daughters represent every facet of the pagan religions today. Think of the idols that exist in the church. The Word of God declares that the worship directed to these idols is directed to Satan, not to Jesus Christ. There are many today even making an idol of politics or of defense against communism or any other facet of the religious system today, facets which do not belong there. For the Word of God declares that the powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power but of God. And if you reply against the power, you may well be replying against God. This is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder. And you remember we closed here in our last study together? John is looking at the woman here and finds that she's drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. and he is utterly amazed. Why should John be so amazed as he witnesses this? There are many who have taught down through the centuries, time and time again, and is still being taught today, that the subject in view in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation is the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire did persecute the church to some degree. I don't mean to minimize the persecutions that took place from the days of Nero to the days of Diocletian. There were at least 10 distinct edicts or commands to persecute Christians under the hands of the emperors. And this existed for some 240 years, when it was illegal to be a Christian, when those who fellowshiped together in Jesus Christ had to do it in hiding. And it was during this period of time that many literally committed suicide by appearing before the rulers and giving their testimony for Jesus Christ. However, with the days of Constantine, it became legal, if we can use that word, it became legal to be a believer in Christ. For the first time, the Christians could come out of the holes in the ground and blink at the sun and find it almost unbelievable that not only was it legal to be a Christian, but it was the right thing to do because the emperor himself was a Christian. History tells us that Constantine's mother gave the money to build the first church. And this is the first time organized believers ever had a building of their own, a place to meet together in such a fashion. And I'm sure history reveals beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was not a good thing, but a bad thing. There are great hordes of believers meeting all over Russia today who are not meeting in great and beautiful buildings, but are gathering themselves together in homes and in the caves of the rocks, if you will, to worship Jesus Christ and to study His Word together. It's been a good thing. And we find that persecution has always been good for the heart that's wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and that friendship of the world has always been an abomination. Now, had we in view here the Roman government, John could well have believed that the government would persecute the Christians and be drunk with the blood of the saints. We are looking at a period late in John's life, well, probably beyond the days of Nero, and we would expect that John was already familiar with the persecutions that would prevail throughout the Roman Empire against those who professed a faith in Jesus Christ. It would be no great surprise to John to see that the Roman Empire was drunk with the blood of the saints. He had already seen some persecutions of the saints. He was, in fact, banished to the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he knew full well what it was to fall under the heel of the Roman government. This would not have amazed him. And yet we read here in the sixth verse that he was absolutely astonished at the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We are looking without doubt at the ecclesiastical system. Any of you who have time to study, take some time and look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, not the abridged edition that you buy in your Christian bookstore, but the unabridged edition, which is much, much larger. Look at the thousands and thousands of actual cases recorded in court records of people who gave their lives and shed their blood in testimony for Jesus Christ at the hands of the church. Oh, the thing that amazed John is that he's looking at the ecclesiastical system. He's looking at that system which professes to be the true church of Jesus Christ, which professes to be the channel through which the love of God was manifest abroad, that Jesus Christ gave himself in your place that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And yet the martyrs slain under this system put to shame any martyrs slain under the organized government in the world. Since the days of Constantine until just 50 or 75 years ago, no organized government ever persecuted Christians. It was the church. And even today, we find so-called conservative evangelical groups of believers getting together and really tearing down other groups of believers. That's a system of martyrdom. John is astonished when he sees what takes place in the ecclesiastical system. Can it be that this organization known as the Church of Jesus Christ could be drunk with the blood of martyrs of Jesus? It's true. The church, as we've pointed out so often, actually shook its fist in God's face and said, "We will not have thy Holy Spirit to rule over us." And from that day till this, the Holy Spirit has been replaced with a man-made hierarchy that has not been good. John is amazed. Amazed that a simple system, an ordaining of just a few apostles to go out and be faithful ministers of the gospel of reconciliation, could grow into such a vast system of wealth, of control, of power, and to be drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. Astonished. And the messenger said unto me, "Wherefore didst thou wonder?" Apparently the messenger is not amazed, but John is. He was willing to give his life in testimony for Jesus Christ. But to look at the ecclesiastical system, to look at the very church of which he was a part, as the mystery Babylon from the beginning of time that would be drunk with the blood of saints, is astounding. The messenger speaks calmly. Why are you amazed? I will tell you the secret of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. Now we've pointed out in several studies together that this seven-headed, ten-horned symbolism which we see is the very stamp of Satan himself. We found in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation that God says this is what Satan looks like, scripturally speaking. He has seven heads and ten horns. And we find that the world system that grows out of this Satan domination also has seven heads and ten horns. And the messenger is going to point out to John what is taking place here. He's going to tell us the secret of this woman and of the beast upon which she is riding. And so we look closely at this. We find that the beast that thou sawest was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, they whose name hath not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was, and is not, and shall come. First of all, we note that the beast is to come up out of the abyss. In your authorized version, that's the bottomless pit. The literal translation would be the pit of the abyss. This is a particularly interesting place. We pointed out that apparently in the Word of God, the sea has something to do with the pit of the abyss. We find that eventually in the kingdom age, Satan is chained and put in this pit of the abyss for 1,000 years. When he comes out of the pit of the abyss, he is then taken and cast into the lake of fire, not as the chief ruler of hell, but as its chief victim. We find then that the satanic system is to come out of the pit of the abyss. We see, prophetically speaking now, we've seen the ecclesiastical whore riding on the beast, that it was and is not. Many have said that this is the revival of the Roman Empire, and there may well be some elements of truth in this. In our next study together, we will look more closely at the last government that will exist just before Jesus Christ returns. There are many who teach that that government will look like and be like the Roman Empire. And surely God has indicated a semblance of this at least in the prophetic scriptures that have been given. We noted in the image in the book of Daniel that the head was of gold under the feet of iron and clay. And the only case in that image where metal, or when the elements of one government were infused into the next, was the case of the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And thus we believe that the iron of the old Roman Empire will be in the last great world power mixed with the clay of democracy or the rights of the people. And we'll look more closely at this in our next study together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the privilege of looking into thy word, for the opportunity to study it together. We'd ask that the time and the talent of each one of us might be wholly thine, that we might be faithful ministers of the gospel of reconciliation. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.